Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there is so much for us to rejoice in as we open this book. There's so much for us to feed on. There's so much for us to take comfort in, to look at with awe and wonder. So, Father, I pray now in these moments as we look at this chapter, as we see these seals being broken open, Lord, I pray that you would show us the reign of Jesus Christ manifested in this chapter, and that you would show us the hope that we have, that we take refuge in his salvation, and what we have, the hope and the surety and the confidence that we have, even in the midst of a nation that's suffering the penalty and suffering the judgment of rejecting the King Jesus. Father, strengthen us to this task this hour, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When our kids were little, and they're not anymore, we would take trips to places like the mall, or, you know, like shopping for Christmas presents at the mall, or you go to an amusement park or some attraction like that. It was a lot of work back in those days, and some of you are there right now, right? Trying to take the kids to Walmart is like a major undertaking. It's like the Normandy invasion, right? I mean, there's so much logistics, and there's so much you have to worry about. You know, always be aware of what they're doing, where they're going. But once they grow up, it's kind of nice, you know, to go and say, you walk in the gates and say, all right, everybody, it's 10 o'clock. I'll see you at 1:30 at the food court, right? And they just take off. And you don't have to worry about them again until 1:30. Well, that's kind of where we're at in the book of Revelation right now. And by that, I mean that up to this point, up through the first five chapters of Revelation, pretty much all the different commentators and interpreters are all pretty much on the same page. But right here, when the Lamb begins to open the seals of the scroll, this is where everybody shakes hands and says, all right, nice to see you. I'll see you again in chapter 20 at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, and the resurrection. Because here's where all the interpreters take off in different directions. You know, John MacArthur and Jack Van Impe go down the premill aisle, dispensational aisle. C.S. Lewis and R.C. Sproul head off to the amillennial section. George Eldon Ladd and John Piper head off towards the historic premill area. Ken Gentry and R.C. Sproul also, R.C. changes his mind and goes with Ken Gentry down to the postmill preterist section. You know, so there's all these different interpretations, a lot of different interpretive directions in this book. But here's the thing. Just like your teenagers that are splitting up at the mall, Bible-believing Christians can go in many different directions in this book and stay within the bounds of Bible-believing evangelical Christian truth, right? R.C. Sproul and Jack Van Impe may be on opposite sides of the mall, but they're still both within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. They're both still in the mall. You tell your teenagers, don't leave the premises. Right? You can go anywhere you want, don't leave the building. And I want to belabor that point because I want to guarantee you that at one point or another, probably for some of you today, we're going to go down an interpretive path during this series that differs from what you've heard or what you've read. But that does not mean we're leaving the mall, so to speak. Honest and faithful Christians can differ honestly and faithfully with each other on the best way to read the book of Revelation. But don't forget, we all are going to meet up at the food court in chapter 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's going to be no bickering or arguing about interpretive differences when you're seated at that table. So let's keep in mind that there might be something different from what you've heard. There may be something that you've heard that say, yeah, that's what I've heard, or something different. We're all in the bounds of Christian evangelical orthodoxy, and there's nothing that you can believe, aside from a couple of real deal breakers. If you happen to believe this book says that Jesus has already returned and there's no future return of Christ, you've left Christianity. Because every Christian believer that believes the Bible says that Christ is returning, and he is returning someday. He will return. And the things that we see here now, we will see again. But anyway, here we are. Last week, we saw Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, bearing the marks of his death, standing in all of the power and authority of his resurrection, approaching the throne of God to take up the scroll of his dominion and authority. And here in chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open that scroll. Now, what you want to picture as a scroll, and the way this is the way that it would have been done in the Roman Empire. If you had a scroll with an official document, it would be written completely on the inside, and then on the outside of the scroll, there would be a summary of what the document was about. So written on both sides, inside and out. And this has a series of seven seals, and it was common to seal a document with several different seals, and you were authorized to break one, and somebody else was authorized to break another one. So all of you had to be in the room together when it was opened. That's the way they would have security for their documents. Well, in this scroll, there's only one person that can break those seals, and that's Jesus Christ himself. So picture a series of seven pieces of twine wrapped around this scroll, each of them sealed with a seal. And Jesus begins to break open those seals. Now remember, what that means is the scroll is not opened until all of the seals are broken, right? So the judgment does not begin until all of the seals are broken. But as the seals are opened, you begin to see the pieces put in place for the judgment that's coming. And here's where we have to make more interpretive decisions about what is going on here. What is the judgment that the Lamb is preparing to execute as he's opening the seals? Now, I want to begin with the guideline that we talked about earlier, that John himself is saying that these things will take place soon. The things that for which the time is near, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 3. We are not reading a book that was written to the seven churches in Revelation that says 2,000 years from now these things will happen. There was an immediate context for the people who read this book for the seven churches. Doesn't mean that there is not an application for us. There is powerful applications for us and for the future when Christ returns in power and glory at the end of human history. But there's an immediate context to these verses that the people who read the book to begin with would have understood. And I believe that when you couple that understanding that there is an immediate context for the churches in Revelation, along with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 about the fall of Jerusalem, I'm going to look at this chapter, I'm going to walk us through this chapter in terms of these seals representing the judgment that fell on Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? So that's how we're going to proceed here. Again, doesn't mean there's no relevance for our future. There is. But there would have been things that people who read this in the first century would have understood it to mean. And I think that when you look at the combination of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, John's words that these things would take place soon, and you read some historical context that we'll get into, I think you're going to see that you can make a good case that these seals refer to the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the message for us in the 21st century is that a people who will not receive the salvation of the Lamb will not escape the wrath of the Lamb. And that's the message that we have to preach today, is the people who will not receive the salvation of the Lamb will not escape the wrath of the Lamb. The same turmoil that's described here in this chapter, war, famine, pestilence, death, it's an all too real part of our own world today. But what we need to understand from this passage is that when we look around and see all that turmoil around us, the pandemic, the race riots, the economic collapse, the political hatred and homicidal hatred, we're not seeing a world that's spiraling out of control. It's all too easy for us to feel like the world is spiraling out of control. But what I want us to see here in this passage from Revelation chapter 6, we're seeing a world that is coming under the judgment of the wrath of the Lamb. We're seeing a world that's coming under the judgment of the wrath of the Lamb. As we study this chapter, we need to keep in the front of our minds the realization that God judged his city of Jerusalem this way. How much more does our nation deserve judgment for our rejection of him? When God judges a nation, this is how he does it. A people who will not receive the salvation of the Lamb will not escape the wrath of the Lamb. And the first thing we see in these verses is that the wrath of the Lamb judges his enemies. Verses 1 and 2. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And as I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. This section of Revelation is one of the most famous of all the book, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The other three riders are clearly identified in the text. You know, war, famine, death, grave, you know, those are all clearly named as such. But this first rider, there's a lot of debate. And you can read different commentators and they will have different opinions as to what this first rider represents. Some people will say this represents some great conqueror who's going to come in the future and conquer the world. Some people say, well, this represents the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors that came as conquerors. Some say that it's one particular emperor. You'll read some commentators say this represents Emperor Vespasian that came and conquered. I think that what I'm going to look at is the fact that there is also a same rider described in Revelation 19. It's Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to look at here, for reasons I hope will become clear shortly, I'm going to take this first rider as actually a description of Jesus Christ riding out to judge the generation of Jerusalem that rejected him, that we read in Matthew 24. Opening the first seal sees the Lamb riding out as the conqueror, bringing judgment on his enemies. The second seal reveals the Lamb's judgment on his enemies as he makes war on those who reject his peace. Look at verses 3 and 4. He makes war on those who reject his peace. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, it's important to note, one of the other things I want us to understand is that the word here for taking peace from the earth, people will read that and say, well, taking peace from the planet Earth and all these people were killed in a war. And you commonly hear that. But the word for earth is also, and even more commonly translated, land in the New Testament. It's the word that's used in the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13, for instance. This earth, the word is gay, G and long A. So it was planted in the earth. This seed was planted in the earth. This seed was planted in the earth. If you look in the Old Testament, the word land is always used to refer to the promised land. So when you take that common reading, instead of thinking, some interpret it as planet earth, and that's fine, you're well within the mall to do that. But I think in the case, if we look at this in the context, what he's saying here is that second living creature came out and said, "Come and take another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the land." And I think one way to understand this is he's taking peace from the land of Israel. He's taking peace from Jerusalem. In fact, when you do go take this back and read this in the context of the New Testament, you find that's exactly what was happening. That in the first century, even in Jesus' time, what do you read about? You remember the story in Luke chapter 19 where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Would you, even you, had you known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes? There was no peace. There was the Pax Romana. The Romans were holding people down. And in fact, even in Jesus' time, do you remember when people came and asked him, what about Herod or about Pilate who mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifice? There was this guerrilla warfare going on. There were the Romans were committing atrocities against the people of the land. And that Galilean thing that we read about in Luke 13, that actually started there. And if you read Josephus, you read the wars of the Jews, it started in Galilee and it spread from Jesus' day onwards until that rebellion was not only between the Romans and the Jews, but there were also, you'll read, several Jewish factions within that were fighting with one another. So there was no peace in the land. Peace had been taken from the land as a result of their sin and rejection of Christ. Luke 19:42, when Jesus said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they've been hidden from your eyes." Peace has been taken away from the land. And then he goes on the next verse and he talks about how the Romans were going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and raise it to the ground. And so the opening of that second seal, the rider on the red horse, given a sword and permitted to take peace from the land so the people should slay one another. And that's exactly what was happening in the first century up to AD 70. Verses 5 and 6, we see that the wrath of the Lamb starves those who will not receive the bread of life. He opened the third seal. I heard a third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." This rider has a pair of scales and rides along the idea that grain and bread and food was so scarce that it had to be weighed out. There's a reference to that in Leviticus 26. God says, "When I break your supply of bread," it says in Leviticus 26:26, 10 women will bake your bread in a single oven, shall dole out your bread by weight, and you shall not be satisfied." So the scales were a symbol of the famine. You only get so much. You only get a little bit, and not enough to satisfy you. And in fact, history tells us, Josephus says, that during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 67 through 70, there was a terrible famine in the city. There had been a lot of food stores built up within the city to withstand the Roman siege, but the rival Jewish factions would periodically break in and destroy each other's food supply until there was nothing left. And the end result was a terrible famine. The black horse of famine rode through Jerusalem in the days leading up to the fall of the city. In fact, as Jewish historian Josephus writes in The Wars of the Jews, he says, "Many there were indeed who sold what they had for 1 quart. It was of wheat, but if they were of the richer sort, it was of wheat, but of barley if they were the poorer." 1 quart of wheat was more expensive than 3 quarts of barley. So here you have a reference to that in Revelation 6. A quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. It's expensive. How rare it had become. Jesus says in John 6, verses 35 and 36, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." They rejected Jesus as the bread of life, and so now they cannot escape starvation under the wrath of the Lamb. The fourth horseman is revealed as the Lamb breaks the next seal in verses 7 through 8. He opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed after him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, a fourth of the land, to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The word translated pale here is the Greek word chloros. We get our word chlorine from that word. Do you know why chlorine is called chlorine? What color is chlorine? It's greenish. It's a yellowish greenish. Chloros means a sickly pale yellow green. It's the color of a decaying corpse. And so the fourth horse that comes out, the horse of death, with the grave following after him, the Hades following after him, death was given authority to take a quarter of all the lives there in the land, and to kill with the sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. God says the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 14 about the judgment of Jerusalem back in Ezekiel's day. It's interesting to note that the exact same description was given of the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in Ezekiel's day. In Ezekiel 14:21, "Thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my 4 disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut it off from man and beast." The Romans were going to bring upon Jerusalem the exact same kind of judgment that the Babylonians had brought. They marched up with the sword. They besieged it with their army. They shut them up to famine and pestilence within, and there were more than enough dead bodies for the dogs. In Matthew 27:25, when Pilate rejected the Jewish leaders' demand to crucify Jesus, do you remember what they said? What are the Jewish leaders, what do the leaders of Jerusalem say to Pilate on that day? "His blood be upon our heads and upon our children." Here in Revelation 6, those words come back to haunt them. They invited death on themselves. We reject him, his blood be on our heads, and now the wrath of the Lamb is revealed, judging his enemies. A people who reject the salvation of the Lamb will not escape the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb judges his enemies. And in verses 9 through 11, we see that the wrath of the Lamb avenges his people. The wrath of the Lamb avenges his people. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And again, those who dwell in the land, the same word. When they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Jerusalem had a reputation for brutality against God's prophets. What did Jesus say in Luke 13, 34? He says, well, I must go to Jerusalem, for it cannot be that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. It's the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jerusalem had a reputation of murdering God's prophets. And so as the Lamb breaks the fifth seal, he repays his persecutors. The judgment that fell on Jerusalem fell in part because of the way that that city had persecuted Christians. People like the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, who was stoned to death for the word of God and the witness he bore to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His soul, along with the others under the altar, cry out for vengeance on those who dwell on the earth, those who dwell in the land, the wicked and corrupt generation that Jesus warned would suffer all these things. In his wrath, he repays the persecutors of his children, and he remembers their suffering. He repays their persecutors. He remembers their suffering. The cries of the martyrs here in these verses are very similar to the way Jesus described the prayers of his suffering children in Luke 18. Luke 18, 7 and 8. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He says, wait a little longer. The justice of the Lamb will not delay long. It came speedily. He avenged their deaths within a generation of when they had died in AD 70. Now note here as well, when the voices of the martyrs are coming from where's the voices of the martyrs coming from? What does it say? Look at your text. Well, look at me. Look at your text. Where did their voices come from? From under the altar, it says. Now, it's interesting. This is where, again, understanding the Old Testament context of these verses gives us some insight into what's being said here. In Leviticus chapter 4, way back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 4, the instructions for how a bull was to be offered on the altar. A bull was offered on the altar, and its blood was to be poured out at the base of the altar, at the foot of the altar. The blood would run down under the altar. Remember, people were forbidden to eat blood. Why were people forbidden to eat blood in the Old Testament? What does it say in Leviticus 17:11? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So you put these things together, and what do you see here in Revelation chapter 6? The blood of the martyrs flowing under the altar. The souls of those martyrs represented in that blood under the altar. So they cry out to God for vengeance. God sees their death as sacrifices to him. Their deaths are not meaningless. The death of the martyrs, even to this day, are not meaningless. They are not forgotten by God. They are not unmarked by him. He sees it and he receives their sacrifice. There is no one who has lost their life for the sake of the gospel, who is ever forgotten by God, whose sacrifice goes unnoticed. The blood of those who have been killed for their testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sin are precious in his sight. And he will execute justice for them someday, just as he did on that rebellious generation of Jerusalem in AD 70. What we are seeing in these seals being broken, this is how God judges a nation. This is how he judged Israel. This is how he judged Jerusalem. And this is how he judges a nation, because a people who reject the salvation of the Lamb will not escape the wrath of the Lamb. His wrath judges his enemies, it avenges his people, and in verses 12 through 17 we read that the wrath of the Lamb overthrows his rivals. The wrath of the Lamb overthrows his rivals. Verses 12 through 14. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The wrath of the Lamb overthrows his rivals as he unmakes the world order. He unmakes the world order. What you see here at first glance, it seems we're reading some great cosmic and astronomical event that's never taken place in the history of the world. And so we automatically assume this must be in the future someday. But if you read through the Old and New Testament, you'll see that this language of the sun being dark and the moon turning blood, stars falling out of the sky, is used over and over again in the Old Testament as well to refer to the utter and complete downfall of the existing world order. Isaiah describes the downfall of Babylon in Isaiah 13. You can look it up. Isaiah 13, he writes that the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Isaiah 13:10, describing the fall of Babylon. Ezekiel uses the same imagery to describe the downfall of Egypt, that God would cover the heavens and make their stars dark. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. Jesus uses this same imagery when he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24, 29, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In AD 70, when Jerusalem fell, it was the end of the world. It was the end of the world for those people. The city that had stood for 800 years as a symbol of God's dwelling with his people, the city that had been the center of religious, cultural, economic life for the nation, was utterly and totally destroyed. Josephus, the historian, writes that the Romans leveled the entire city to the point where he would not even know that it had ever been inhabited. It was made so completely a desolation, you would not even believe that people ever lived there. Now, I want you to imagine waking up one morning and finding that Washington, D.C. has been vaporized, gone. Nothing even indicating it had ever been inhabited in the history of the world. What would that do to our world? It would completely unravel all of the world order. That's the imagery here. The sun no longer gives its light. The moon and stars, they were in the Old Testament. Sun, moon, and stars were symbols for kings and queens and potentates and priests. In other words, it's gone. All of it unraveled. Nothing left. The world order completely collapsing, just as surely as if God had begun unraveling creation itself. In the wrath of his judgment, the Lamb unmakes the world and he unnerves the world's leaders. Verses 15 and 17, we read about them saying, "The mountains fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, begging the rocks to fall on them so they didn't have to face the wrath of the Lamb." Jesus warned the inhabitants of Jerusalem this very thing would happen. As he is on the road to the cross, in Luke 23, verses 30 and 31, he warns them that the days are coming when they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." And he's saying about the leaders of Jerusalem, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it was dry? In other words, he says, they are rejecting me now. When the day comes, when judgment falls, what's going to happen then? In the context of their rejection of Jesus Christ, he says the day will come when they will hide in the rocks in the ground, trying to hide from the judgment. And it's interesting that you read in the Wars of the Jews, book 6, Josephus writes, let me just read to you from what he says. This is at the end of the siege. This is when the Romans had leveled the city and had completely unraveled the world order of Jerusalem. It says, he said, he writes this, "So now the last hope which supported the tyrants and that crew of robbers which were with them was in the caves and caverns underground, whither if they could once fly, they did not expect to be searched for." And then he writes, "This was no better than a dream of theirs, for they were not able to lie hid either from God or from the Romans." And exactly what Jesus prophesied, exactly what we see in Revelation 6 took place at the fall of Jerusalem. They hid in the ground trying to get away, but they couldn't hide from the Romans and they could not hide from God. A people who refuse the salvation of the Lamb will not escape the wrath of the Lamb. Here in Revelation 6, we see the wrath of Jesus Christ, the conquering king, as he judges his enemies, avenges his people, and overthrows his rivals in the destruction of Jerusalem. Beloved, if you look around at the world today, you see what happens when a people reject the salvation of the Lamb. We are, as a nation, if ever there was a people who did not know the things that make for their peace, that's who we are as a nation today. Our cities erupt in senseless violence. Our elected officials tear at each other with hatred and scorn. Brutality, hatred, injustice hem us in on every side. We have rejected the peace offered us in the blood of the Lamb, and so now the Lamb is making war on us. He sends pestilence upon us. He destroys our economic prosperity. He cripples our food supply. You've been there in the last few months. You walk into the store, one per person, 1 pound of meat per person. The signs of the shortages, they're weighing out your food by scales. This is how God judges a nation. This is how the wrath of the Lamb falls on a nation that refuses to receive his salvation and instead cannot escape his wrath. A people who reject the bread of life will eventually be denied bread for the mouth. We scorn and ridicule as a nation his atoning death on the cross, and so he sends the pale horsemen of death through our nation, killing in the pestilence and killing in the economic famine. Do you realize that suicide rates have skyrocketed in the last 3 months? Suicide hotline calls increased 1,000%. In the last 3 months. Beloved, this is not a nation that needs God to take control. This is a nation that's under the control of God. This is what it looks like when a nation is being judged by the wrath of the Lamb. You are witnessing the present judgment of the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, on a nation that rejects him. Even now, there's an escape. Even now, the blood of the Lamb is powerful to wash away the sin and rebellion of our nation. There's nowhere else to turn. There's no one else to call upon. We can't hide from him. We cannot escape. All we can do is fall at his feet as a nation and beg for his wrath to be turned away from us. And he has promised that when we repent and come to him, he will hear us. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So, beloved, pray like you've never prayed before for our nation, that we turn away from our sin and rebellion and repent in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Because if God would strike his own city of Jerusalem, the city where he set his name and covenant, where his temple marked his dwelling place on earth, if he would do that to his own nation, what makes us think he cannot or will not do the same here? What covenant has this country made with him? The great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? Not Jerusalem. Not Rome. Not Washington, D.C. And not you. If you're here this morning apart from Jesus Christ, I want you to see here in this chapter the terrifying warnings of what awaits you if you refuse the salvation of the Lamb. If you reject his peace, he will make war on you. If you refuse him as the bread of life, he will shut your mouth with starvation of soul and body. If you scorn his death on the cross and turn away from it and deny that you need it for the forgiveness of your sins, you have nothing to look forward to but eternal death away from his presence in hell. When you walk out of here today, you don't know what kind of calamity, turmoil, or collapse awaits you in the coming days. One writer puts it this way, that these things are previews of what your sin deserves. Someday, previews of what you will receive in judgment someday, 1,000 times worse. Warnings, wake-up calls to see the moral horror and spiritual ugliness of sin against God. So let this wake-up call wake you up. We'll be happy to talk to you after the service so that you can know for sure that the wrath of the Lamb has been turned away from you, that he will be for you and not against you, that he will give you the white robe of his own perfect righteousness so that your life will be a precious sacrifice to him and you will have a place with him in the throne room of heaven for all eternity. Don't reject this salvation. Don't delay any longer. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what you did to Jerusalem, Father, you are preparing to do to our nation. We're seeing everything lining up. We're seeing war lining up with famine, lining up with pestilence, lining up with death in the grave. The blood of the martyrs cries out from under the altar. The people, not only in this nation, but worldwide, who have suffered and died for the sake of the gospel. Father, you are preparing to turn the world completely upside down, to completely destroy this world order. Darken the sun in the sky above us, turn the moon to blood, the stars fall to the ground, and the 50 stars of the American flag fall. Father, we come before you in repentance because this is our nation. We belong to this nation. We share in its guilt. And so we come before you in repentance. We come before you pleading for the blood of our nation, pleading as you let Abraham plead with you for Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10 righteous individuals. Father, will you let us plead with you for the soul of our nation? Father, there is nothing coming but more of the same. We look as far as we can see ahead of us. We don't see any of this letting up anytime soon because we're a people who do not know the things that make for our peace. We have refused the salvation of the Lamb. There's nothing for us but the wrath of the Lamb. And I pray, Father, that you would relent. I pray for the sake of your children here in this room and in rooms like this all across our nation on the Lord's Day that are praying for this nation, that are praying that you would relent, that even now the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us, can grant us repentance, can draw us back to you. Father, I pray that you would grant us a spirit to pray for our nation, to pray for our loved ones. So, Father, to go out and speak to people that need this hope. Father, I pray that you would have mercy on us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. So, Father, I pray your peace for us. I pray that your wrath will be a wrath that works for your people to avenge. And, Lord, that your glory would be seen in our nation again. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.